The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Self-control. This virtue of self-control is both extolled and commanded in Scripture and throughout the Scriptures. Here's one reference in the Old Testament. Like a city whose walls are broken down is a man who lacks self-control. And imagine as Nehemiah heard about the welfare of his people back in Palestine, in Jerusalem, namely, as he was in Persia, and he asks about the welfare of those who, there have been some people who have returned from captivity to Jerusalem, and so he inquires about them, and he learns that the walls are in disrepair. They've been broken down. They have not been rebuilt. And so he organizes, as you remember, a way, a plan to go back and help rebuild the walls, which he does by God's blessing successfully. But the walls being broke down, and the reason Nehemiah was so concerned about it, it meant that Jerusalem was defenseless, that the enemy could come in and wreak havoc among his people. So when the walls are broken down, it invites attack and plunder by the enemy. And the writer of Proverbs uses that analogy to illustrate a person lacking self-control, how he or she is also defenseless, and the enemy can move in, and there's constant vulnerability to passions, hence the need for self-control. So we go over into the New Testament, we find a reference made during the life of Paul. And it's after he's been arrested, and because his life is in danger, he is moved to Caesarea and put in under the custody of a Roman procurator named Felix. And Paul appears before Felix and his wife Drusilla, and the record says in Acts 24, verse 25, as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." So it says Paul, as he appears before Felix, this ruler, and his wife, he speaks of three things: righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. It's interesting to do a little study about Felix from a historical perspective, and you see some reasons why Paul would address these three topics with him and why Felix would be afraid. There's a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus that said this about Felix: "He exercised the prerogatives of a king with the spirit of a slave." He had reference to the things that enslaved Felix, his passions, and one was a lust for power. In fact, he had married three women, and they were socially motivated to gain more power when Paul spoke to him. And the third of his marriages was to Drusilla, which was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And this was a political, empowering move on his part. Drusilla had been placed in a previous marriage by her father when she was in her early teens. But the man she married didn't have a promising future, so when Felix met her at the tender age of 16, Drusilla was lured by him, by his sensual desire for her, by his wooing her, and by her desire to be advanced through a good marriage. You see, both of them had this lust for power. And she left her husband to become Felix's third wife. And so when Paul is speaking to Felix and Drusilla, here are two people who allowed their passions to rule or even enslave them. Unprincipled, ungoverned in their ambition and greed. And so Paul speaks of righteousness, this quality of self-control, and of the judgment to come. But self-control is not an issue that affects only kings and queens. We all struggle with this issue of self-control. The virtue of self-control is contrary to our natural desires. We tend in our spiritual lives to be immature children, as we spoke about this morning. We want what we want when we want it. And again, when that's just amplified by the society in which we live that encourages self-indulgence in many areas of our lives, we see that self-control is a huge issue in our lives. And so here's a Christian in this tension between this natural desire reinforced by a materialistic culture and then the quality that God wants to see in us and produce in us, this quality of self-control. You may remember that Paul draws an analogy between the self-disciplined Christian and an athlete. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And the backdrop here are those games in Greece. And those athletes would prepare for 10 months in rigid discipline and eat the right things and work. And so that when the game time of the games came, that they would be in peak physical condition to perform to the best of their ability. And so he uses that backdrop to teach about some things about living the Christian life. Run in such a way. Run as if there is only one prize. And then in verse 25, everyone who competes for the prize is temperate or exercises self-control in all things. One other translation puts it, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown. It was a laurel wreath that they would place on their head. But we for an imperishable crown, the crown of life. Therefore I run thus, Paul says, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That word discipline there literally means to hit under the eye, to give oneself a black eye. And it refers to the discipline that one would exercise to bring, Paul uses it, to bring his body under subjection. So he says this discipline, which goes right along with, is included in this idea of self-control, is important, is necessary in living the Christian life. But in our text, in the fruit of the Spirit, we see it is, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. There have been different views as to how this self-control is to be experienced, how we have it. During Paul's day, there were different thoughts about how we can gain this self-control. The Greeks emphasized self-control through reason. Plato saw it as the control of one's sensual desires, which would be achieved by informing the reason. He believed that anyone who knew what was true, genuine, and right would act virtuously as a matter of course. So if you know, if you have enough information, then you'll exercise self-control. Well, common sense and perhaps experience shows that is certainly not the case. Isn't it possible to know that something is good for us and yet fail to do it? Or know something is bad for us and we fail to refuse it. So it's not just a matter of knowledge or reason. The Stoics, another group to which Paul himself encountered in the Areopagus meeting at Athens, they had the philosophy of which self-control was a central tenet of it. But they believed that self-control was the mastery, the personal mastery of your desires, which tend to enslave us. And in its extreme form, Stoicism led individuals not only to vows of poverty and celibacy, but to actual abuse of their bodies, again, to personally master their desires. It was a belief of the Stoics. The Essenes, another group, practiced asceticism, that is, strict self-denial as a measure of personal and especially spiritual discipline. These Essenes were the ones that lived outside of Jerusalem and where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And this Jewish community practiced this discipline of doing without so as to exercise self-control. They emphasized celibacy, communal possessions, and frequent fasting. And they believed that those who practiced those things were superior spiritually to those who got married, because that was viewed as a concession to sexual lust. They viewed themselves superior to those who maintained private property, because that was viewed as selfishness. And viewed themselves as superior to those who ate normal diets, because that was regarded as a little short of actual gluttony. So extreme asceticism, doing without, self-denial, so as to practice self-control. But in that day, with those philosophies being taught and practiced, Paul says this self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. He neither makes Plato's mistake nor falls into this strict asceticism. The awareness comes through knowledge. But Paul is saying we need God's help. This is fruit that's to be born as we cooperate with what God is doing in our lives. Christian self-control sometimes involves denying ourselves, the same as an ascetic refuses. But the motive and the strength for doing so comes from a source larger than just one's personal resolve. Let me identify with us some areas in which self-control is needed. What about anger? Proverbs 29, verse 11, a fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control. Self-control. Anger. The Bible doesn't call us to live bland, passionless characters with no ability to be angry. It's a legitimate response, and there are some things which should make us angry. But the Bible also teaches us in our anger, we must not sin, Ephesians 4, 26. We see Jesus getting angry. We call it righteous indignation, but he's overturning tables and driving the money changers out of the temple because they'd made the temple a den of thieves. But he's using his channeling his anger to do something constructive, to make changes for the better. The problem is, do we get angry about the right thing? And also, do we manage it the way God wants us to? I read about a missionary, Samuel Stokes, who was in India. And he went into this village to try to gain a rapport with the leaders of that village so that he could minister in that village. And the leaders of this particular village had him come in where they were sitting all around in chairs, and they made him sit on the floor. And when this missionary asked if he might tend to their sick and actually teach them, they hurled insults at him. But to that he didn't respond in kind. They gave him stale crusts of bread in a filthy bowl, and he accepted it with thanksgiving and ate it. And for 2 days this lasted. As he's wanting permission to to help them and to teach them, they're badgering him, making it rough on him. On the third day, the main leader of this village laid his turban at Stokes' feet as a token of respect. And then he offered this explanation. He said they had heard that Jesus' disciples were commanded to love their enemies, and they had decided to put him to the test. So they treated him like one to see how he would respond. And the results had amazed them, and now they brought him their choicest food and were eager to hear his teaching. You see, if he had lost his temper, he would have lost his chance. Anger is an area in which we need self-control. What about the tongue, our speech? No man can tame the tongue, James says. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. No man can once for all tame the tongue. We're always liable, especially those of us who talk a lot, to open mouth and insert foot, right? How we need self-control in our speech. The context, James says, every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. I even read that I believe it was in Egypt that they had tamed crocodiles. Every type of creature has been tamed, but no man can tame the tongue. James 3 verse 2 says, we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect, a mature man, able to bridle the whole body also. How we need self-control with our speech. There's also fleshly appetites. Romans 16, 18, for such people, Paul says, are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. The context is he's speaking of false teachers, those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine that they had learned. And he's instructing them to avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly or their own appetites, by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. And he's saying that these false teachers, those who are causing division, were only concerned about themselves, about their own glory. We need to watch for our fleshly appetites, including those things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but can become something in which we overindulge or abuse. You see, it's these things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but become areas which are issues of lust. Remember, John says, don't love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. We need to be watchful for those areas in which we're tempted, which can be even things that in and of themselves are not wrong, but can become so by abusing it or overindulging in it. The areas in which we need self-control are many. But how do we develop self-control? I want to suggest three things to us tonight as God seeks to produce this fruit in our lives. How we cooperate with that. Number one is ask God to help you have the proper desire. I don't believe any transformation is going to occur in our lives without the proper desire. We have to want that transformation in order for it to take place in our lives. So we need to ask God to help us have the proper desires, to have that want to, that desire to change. You see, sin and self-indulgence have to do with wrong desires or good desires that are out of control. So we need to pray with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Number two, do not make it easier to sin. Do not make it easier to sin. Perhaps you remember the story about the man who was trying to lose some weight. And he knew that part of the problem was that every time he would go to work, he'd stop by the donut shop. Maybe the light was on, I don't know. But that was a regular routine. Every day, go by the donut shop, eat some donuts, then go to work. Well, he decided if he's going to lose weight, he's going to have to stop that. So he chose a different route. And with other exercises of self-discipline, he began losing weight. Well, one day he was on his way to work, and by old habits, he turned on that street where the donut shop was. And he thought about turning around, but then he thought to himself, well, maybe the Lord is saying I should reward myself for the success that I've had. And so he prayed a prayer and said, God, if you want me to reward myself with a few donuts, let there be an empty parking place right in front. And he said, sure enough, after the eighth time around the block, there was an open place right in front. Do not make it easier to sin. Isn't that what Romans 13, 14 teaches us? Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Clothe yourselves with Jesus. And make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Don't make it easier to sin. If you know there are certain places in which you'll be more tempted to sin, stay away from those places. If you know there are certain people that when you're around them, you're more easily tempted to sin, stay away from those people. Do not make it easier to sin. And then thirdly, take one day at a time. Take one day at a time. Instead of thinking about the difficulty of overcoming a particular vice or temptation for the rest of your life, focus on today. God, help me today. Resolve today that I'm not going to make it easier for me to sin. I'm going to stay away from those places and those people that tempt me today. With God's help, we can make it today. That'll take us into tomorrow and have some success taking one day at a time. Jesus says, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't make it harder today by worrying about tomorrow. Simply take one day at a time. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Is the fruit being produced in your life? If not, we need to ask ourselves, why not? It may be that we're making it easier for ourselves to sin, that we're not seeking to cooperate, we're not seeking to follow in the steps of Jesus. There are some changes we need to make. Relying on God, taking one day at a time, and seeking to follow Him more closely. And perhaps tonight, it's your desire to make those initial steps of faith. By becoming a child of God, having your sins washed away as a penitent believer in baptism, and then ready to follow Christ each and every day. May be that we need the prayers of the church as we struggle with some issue, some sin, some issue in our lives. We need the prayers of the church to ask God to help us. If that be the case, if you need to respond, please do so right now as we stand and sing.